Hello, everybody. Good to see you tonight. A few comments about the wind or the lack of wind today. So I think, you know, every Sunday we have whoever's hosting gives us some sort of a greeting prompt. And our staff was talking about, I think the question this Sunday, so you guys get the inside scoop this Sunday, is what did you lose in the wind, and is it now in Burley? And someone's going to come up with a toupee or a wig. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time in your word. And Lord, I really feel like this is kind of one of those probing passages that gets right down into our hearts and the things we feel about people and toward people. And you want to get a hold of that stuff. And you want us to embrace the mind of Christ for all people, even our enemies. So speak to us tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know by now, we're in the super practical part of Romans, nuts and bolts, living out the gospel. And the first 11 chapters spell out the spectacular grace and mercy of God toward us. And in a nutshell, that's the gospel. Though we were rebellious, sinful creatures, incapable of fixing our greatest problem, God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So he made a way for us to be reconciled to him where there was no way, apparently. So at the core of that is that love and justice are, in a sense, irreconcilable. So there's a great illustration that I like to use. It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. King Arthur and Guinevere. Y'all remember the Knights of the Round Table and those stories. So King Arthur loved his queen, Queen Guinevere. The problem was, Arthur's most trusted knight, Sir Lancelot, was caught in the act of adultery with Guinevere. And so Lancelot escaped, but Guinevere was caught, and she faced a trial, and the jury finds her guilty, sentences her to die by the flame, and that was the law. And so as the day of execution comes closer, people are coming from all over. They're wondering, is King Arthur going to go through with it? Is he going to allow his beloved Queen Guinevere to die? Would he uphold the law? So the antagonist in the story, Mordred, gleefully kind of captures Arthur's predicament. He says, Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life is a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? Arthur decides, treason's been committed. The jury has ruled. Let justice be done. And so, you know, high from his castle, Arthur stands looking out the window. Guinevere enters the courtyard and she walks to her stake, the unlit stake. She's bound it to it. And the executioner is standing there with the torch. King Arthur turns away. He's getting emotional. He's trying to, you know, just hold it together. And then if memory serves, there's a herald whose job it was to signal the lighting of the wood. And this herald mounts the tower where Arthur is and says, Sire, the king or the queen is at the stake. Shall I signal the torch? And the king can't answer. And after a long silence, emotion just spills. Love spills out of his broken heart. I can't do it. I can't let her die. And seeing Arthur kind of cave to love and his emotions, Mordred says, well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless. Being only human, Arthur indeed was helpless. He couldn't solve the conundrum between love and justice. He had to break the law in order to save his love. But the greatest story, however, is a little different. The world lies estranged from the God who loves it. Like Guinevere, an unfaithful humanity stands guilty, awaiting punishment. And could God somehow dismiss the righteous demands of the law and justice and simply excuse people's sin? If not, could he dismiss the world he loved and just let it perish, let everybody die and perish in hell? Would the King of Kings allow his Guinevere to burn? Well, like the wicked Mordred, Satan looked on in delight at this. What a magnificent dilemma, God. Let them die. Your life is over. Let them live. Your life's a fraud. Which will it be, God? Do you kill your world or do you kill the law? So we all know the way the story goes. Without even waiting for his Guinevere to look up to him in repentance, the king stepped down from his throne, took off his crown, laid aside his royal robes, descended into the muck and the mire of the world. Paul's words in Philippians capture it well. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is why Jesus had to die. There was no other way. He had to die to solve the conundrum of love and justice being at odds with each other. At the cross where Jesus died, love and justice are reconciled. In the Psalms, it says that righteousness and mercy kiss. Where? At the cross. So God's love is displayed for us there. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross. So when a sinner like you, like me, comes to faith in Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just. Justice is upheld. Love and justice have been reconciled. So the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you're united to him in such a way that his death is your death and his life is your life. His righteousness is your righteousness. You're reconciled to God. Colossians 1:21, you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's how you're going to be presented to God, holy and blameless, above reproach. Any kind of reproach, it's beneath you. You are above that. And that's a an amazing thing, because I know y'all, like me, we struggle with reproach, stuff we've done, stuff that haunts us, whatever, sin we're dealing with currently, whatever. This is justification, and this is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. It's the righteousness of God being revealed from faith for faith. So the righteousness of God revealed. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you're righteous in God's sight. That's the amazing gospel. No probationary period. Now let's give you a month, 6 months, see how you do. We'll let you in at the end of it. Nothing like that. Happens in a moment. And once you're justified, you then are in the process of being sanctified. And though justification happens in a moment, sanctification happens over a lifetime. So sanctification is the process of being shaped into the image of Jesus, Jesus being formed in us. That's Paul's language in Galatians. And it's a process that happens in degrees, but it'll culminate to perfection once we breathe our last here on earth or are raptured and are ushered into his presence. Beloved, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be hasn't happened yet or hasn't appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we are assured that the job of sanctification will be completed once we see Jesus. So because of God's magnificent mercy in calling us as sinners, as Guinevere's, there's only one reasonable response. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. Live for the Lord. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Give your whole life to God. Live for his glory. And as we do, we'll find that God's will unfolds before us, and we'll think differently, and we'll begin to be changed from the inside out. Last week, we talked about our method of self-assessment now is radically different than it was before we met Jesus. We used to measure ourselves against one another when we would, how do I measure up against others and, you know, my peers or my workmates or the, you know, the people on the move, whatever. How do I measure up? And now we look through the lens of faith. And we said the lens of faith is kind of like looking into the mirror, and the mirror turns into a window through which we see Jesus. And he is our goal, he is our satisfaction, our greatest treasure. It's his mind and heart that we covet for ourselves, and it's Christ then that enables transformation to happen. We're changed into his image from one degree to another as we look to him, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. So the renewed mind, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We said, well, it'll result in a proper view of ourselves, a proper view of others, and then a proper exercising of our gifting. Now that brings us, that's a long introduction, but that brings us, I feel like kind of rehearsing Romans a little bit. It's gonna help us to hang on to this for the rest of our lives. That's my goal, is that we always have a handle on what the book of Romans is about. And we can see it from all the, you know, the problem chapters 1-3 to the theological issues of 4-6 to the glories of 8-11, then the practical part through the rest, and so on. So tonight, the renewed mind will give us a proper view of our enemies. Our enemies, the people that don't like us, the people that are out to get us, the people that we probably don't like. A reporter was interviewing a an old man on his 100th birthday, and the reporter asked, what are you most proud of, sir, in your 100 years of life? And the man thinks for a second, and he says, well, you know, I don't have an enemy in the world. And the reporter said, man, that's so beautiful. How inspirational. What has been your secret to having no enemies? And the man said, well, I outlasted every dang one of them. So do you have people in your life that are against you? Do you have people who are antagonistic toward you? Do you have people in your life who wish evil upon you, who would hope that bad would come your way? Well, these next few verses, they are for you tonight. So this is a radical text that will challenge our thing. I hope it does anyway. It does me every time I read these verses. I used to think of these eight, I don't know if we'll get through all eight, but these eight verses as unrelated, kind of disjointed, not necessarily pertaining to our attitudes towards our enemies, but I really believe that they all are relating to our attitudes toward our enemies. So I'm going to give you seven, maybe not all tonight, but seven attitudes of the renewed mind, the mind of Christ that we all possess. Seven attitudes towards our enemies tonight. So go ahead, think of your enemies. Here's how the renewed mind will think about our enemies. Number one, we desire good for them. We desire good for them. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So the word persecute, it's not limited to someone who's coming against you because of your faith in Jesus. Now that, of course, would be included, but it's broader. The Greek word dioko, it simply means to harass, trouble, to drive away. So this person, they harass you, trouble you, not necessarily because of your faith. Maybe it's because of your faith. But please notice how radical this is. The text doesn't say don't retaliate, don't, you know, return in kind what they've given to you. We could probably use our willpower and not retaliate. I could probably control myself. And there could be all kinds of reasons maybe for not retaliating, like wanting to play the martyr or appear spiritual to my Christian friends or whatever. But this command is going, I want you to see this, it goes beyond mere behavior and it reaches right down to our heart. Paul's words strongly echo the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Prayer, I think prayer is the primary way that we bless those who are harassing us and troubling us and trying to drive us away. Prayer is the longing of the heart being expressed to God. And so the word bless, interestingly, we get our word eulogize from the Greek word underneath bless. When we eulogize a person, you've been to a funeral, right? The eulogy. You say wonderful things about the person. You talk about the wonderful things about their life. It's appropriate at a funeral. And Paul is saying that this should be our continual attitude towards those who mistreat us, to eulogize them, to speak good about them, especially to God. So blessing someone is not just the way you treat them, it includes the longings you have for them. It includes the heart. And so God says we're to long for their blessing, not their cursing. So the Christian life, it's radical. It cuts to the root of who we are and what we long for. How is it possible to long for the blessing of someone who hates us and wants to take us down? How is that possible? Well, there's an old fable. I'm not sure where it came from. You've probably heard it. But there was a man, he was engaged in prayer underneath a tree whose roots stretched out over a riverbank. And during his prayer time, he noticed that the river was rising and there was a scorpion caught in the roots of the tree that was over the river, and that spider was about to drown. So this man crawls out onto the roots over the river, reaches down to free the scorpion. But every time he did so, the scorpion was striking him and stinging him. And an observer came and said to the guy, "Don't you know that that's a scorpion? And it's the nature of a scorpion to sting you." And the guy said, "That may well be, but it's my nature to save. And must I change my nature because the scorpion doesn't change its nature?" When we gave our lives to Jesus, we received a new nature. And it's a nature that's being renewed in the image of God. And so it's an image that prayed for forgiveness and blessing upon those who murdered him. "Father, forgive them." Oh, but that was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Well, you have the spirit of Jesus in you. You have the mind of Christ. Remember Stephen, first martyr of the church age? Stephen was a deacon in the early days of the church. He helped distribute food to the widows. And he also preached the gospel with great effect. And one day some religious Jews, they plotted against him, and they trumped up some charges against him that got him sent in front of Caiaphas and the council and all of that. And they sentenced him to death. So they took him outside the city and they start to stone him to death. And they start chucking rocks at him. Rocks are pelting him. Stephen prays to the Lord, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, Stephen, no doubt, had heard those words, maybe not from Jesus directly, but in the recounting of Jesus' sayings on the cross. The rocks were hitting him. Stephen didn't cry out for justice and vindication. He prayed for blessing upon those who were persecuted. Stephen was yielded to the Spirit of Christ in the moment. It was who he was at the core of his being. It's who you are at the core of your being. Secondly, the renewed mind will connect emotionally with our enemies. Verse 15, we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I used to always lift this out of its context and not see it in its context. And I would use it as a guide for how to minister to people, right? Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and, you know, connect with people where they are. Meet people where they're at emotionally. We want to be in sync emotionally with the people we minister to. We don't want to come in laughing and chortling in a room full of grief and sorrow. We don't want to come in weeping in a room full of laughter. And, you know, that's out of sync. And that's a valid principle to minister to people, for sure. But the context dictates that we're not talking about just anyone. We're talking about our enemies. So I asked myself this question. I'll ask it to you. What would cause us not to weep when someone else is weeping? I thought, well, maybe I'm happy that the person's weeping. Maybe I'm glad they got what was coming to them. Why would I not rejoice with someone who is rejoicing and experiencing blessing? Why? Why would I not want to connect with them? Because I'm ticked at them. And I'm mad that things are going well for them. So again, Paul's going far deeper than the behaviors, and he's getting down to our hearts, to who we really are and who we are really becoming. So bless those who trouble you. Desire their best. Feel for them. Connect with them emotionally. Rejoice when they rejoice. Weep when they weep. Now, honestly, the natural reaction when our enemy weeps is to rejoice. I'm going to be honest. It's hard not to go sometimes when somebody, and then I realize that is not Jesus. That is not the mind of Christ. All right, number three, concerning the renewed mind, we have to realize we're not superior to them. We're not superior. That's verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So when we are in relational conflict, pride inevitably tries to seize the opportunity to make us feel superior. So when we're at odds with someone, it could be spouse, it could be coworker, whoever, pride immediately springs into action and lifts us up to look down upon the person that we're in conflict with. We are good and righteous, they are bad and rotten. We are the victim, they are the perpetrator. We are the hero of the story, they are the villain. We get so convinced of it, and if everyone just knew what we knew about them, the whole world would give a thumbs down to this rotten person that I'm in conflict with. The Greek word for harmony there is autos, and it means to be the same. So the word is, it means to have an opinion of oneself. So in other words, we're not to allow ourselves to think of ourselves as superior to our enemies. We're the same. We've all got Adam's blood coursing through our veins. We're all fallen rebels. We're all objects of God's love and mercy. So Paul says, don't think of yourself as superior, even though you may have been wronged and troubled and harassed. So don't be haughty. Associate, this is interesting. Think about this. Associate with the lowly. Literally, give yourself to lowly things. So depending on your translation, it may sound like Paul is saying associate with people who are considered lowly by cultural standards, or he is saying give yourself to lowly things like lowly tasks and stuff like that. So it's ambiguous enough for me to think it probably is both. It's probably both. So in other words, don't think yourself above taking out the trash or changing the diaper or connecting with those who are marginalized in our culture or in our valley or in our church. Lean into those things. Embrace those things. Associate with those activities. Associate with those folks who maybe are considered lowly. Don't just invite the popular people to your dinner or your Bible study. Let the Holy Spirit guide you to be a blessing to others, that you might, left to your own mind, your own proclivities, that you might not invite or whatever. And don't be wise in your own sight. Don't think you've got a corner on the truth and therefore no one can teach you anything. Number four. It's a good one. Be thoughtful toward your enemies. Be thoughtful toward them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So the word honorable is an interesting word, kalos, in the Greek. It has the idea of that which is beautiful, commendable, admirable. So rather than thinking about payback, we're to think about what would be the honorable thing, the commendable thing, the beautiful thing, the admirable thing to do toward this person. Okay, so this person is antagonistic toward me and spreading gossip about me, and what would be the honorable thing to do? What will everyone look at and say, that's commendable? That's beautiful. What would that thing be? This is very counterintuitive. Very counterintuitive. Our natural bent, I'll speak for myself, my natural bent is to be more like Elijah. In 2 Kings 2, he's traveling up to Bethel, and some kids began to mock the prophet Elijah. Maybe some of you remember the story. And apparently Elijah had a bit of a hair shortage on his head. And, it was before they discovered toupees and Rogaine and, you know, the stuff. So these kids start mocking him, saying, go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy. And how did Elijah deal with the situation? 2 Kings 2:24, he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. I'm not sure if God gives this power to all bald people, but I try and not curse bald people. I'll just say that. When evil is done against us, we're to think through what would be the honorable, commendable, beautiful thing to respond. Fifth, the renewed mind will be conciliatory. It wants reconciliation. Verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So I love Paul's pragmatism here. He realizes that some people have such a tender conscience that when their antagonist refuses to be reconciled, that some people are going to feel like they let the Lord down. Like we're still at odds. And I still have an enemy, Lord. But some people just won't be reconciled. Some people won't have it. So just don't let that person be you. Be a peacemaker. Be a peace lover. But if your antagonist refuses to bury the hatchet, don't beat yourself up over it. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So be conciliatory. Be bent toward reconciliation and peace. But if that person won't have it, then you've done your part. Don't beat yourself up. Number six, don't worry about justice. Boy, this is a hard one. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, everyone here, more than likely, has been wronged by someone. And some of you have been terribly wronged by someone. And the person who wronged you never really apologized to you or did anything to make things right with you. And so it kind of is an untied thing that kind of haunts you from time to time. And there's a hindrance to you being totally free from the memory of it, the lingering bitterness over it. And at the root of that is just the idea that justice. There needs to be justice. I mean, it wasn't right what they did. That's a big hindrance to forgiveness and letting grudges go. The feeling that it's not right. It's just not right. We feel like to just let it go would be to admit that justice won't be done. Things will never be made right. So we hold on to the bitterness and we'll roll the tape every now and then and just get stirred up, the juices flowing. How dare they did what they did? It was so wrong. And they go on with their life and they fool everyone into thinking that they're a saint. And then they gossip about me and paint me to be the villain. It's so unfair. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Not I might. I will. Laying down the burden of anger and bitterness, laying down the practice of going over and over and over it in your head, does not mean that no great wrong was done against you. Okay, doesn't mean that at all. The great thing, terrible thing happened. And it doesn't mean that there's no justice. It doesn't mean that you won't be vindicated. It doesn't mean that they got away with it. It simply means that when you lay the burden of vengeance down, God will pick it up. There is vengeance. There is justice. All things will be set right. Absolutely by the Lord. Either your adversary will pay their debt in hell, or he or she will repent and trust Christ so that their debt will be satisfied at the cross, like yours was. All wrongs will be punished. In God's universe, forgiveness does not mean that some crimes receive no punishment. It just means that some crimes are punished in the suffering of a substitute. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So justice will absolutely be served one way or the other. You can be free from the burden of unforgiveness and the resulting bitterness that haunts you. Give your burden to God, and then, last one, we did it. We did it, all seven. Make it your goal to win them. That's verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if you see your enemy in need, meet the need. So does Paul mean that in doing so, we'll burn the scalp off their head? That'll get them. Pretty sure that's not what he meant. So a little background. In those days, homes were heated by fires, which were typically started with burning charcoal. And once a fire died, it could take quite a while to get it going again because you'd have to go to the place where you receive the burning, receive burning in a container, the coals in a container that you carried on your head. And so Paul's not saying do something nice for your enemy and it'll be like burning the skin off of their head. Not saying that. He's saying it'll warm them to you. It'll warm them up to you. Overcome evil with good. Ultimately, we're to destroy our enemies. How? By making them friends. Overcoming evil with good. The cross is the ultimate expression of this. It was at the cross where man's grossest evil was manifest. He murdered his own creator. At the same time, the cross was the highest manifestation of God's love for people. The very same spear that pierced the Savior's side drew forth the blood that saves us from our sins. Do you have people in your life that have troubled you and harassed you and lied about you? Do the memories of the injustice haunt you to this day? Let God take up the burden. Forgive them. Let's pray. Lord, our natural bent, our old nature is so diametrically opposed to these postures and attitudes that come from the renewed mind. And we might be tempted to think, well, I can't do that stuff. It just seems too far beyond. I know me. I'm a vengeance guy. I'm a get even guy. But all the while, your Spirit is in us, beckoning us to present our body a living sacrifice and to die to the tendency toward vengeance, to die to the tendency towards nursing grudges and carrying bitterness. And you're calling us to take up our cross and follow you. So tonight, Lord, I pray for anyone that's been wrestling with this stuff, and maybe it's from an ugly divorce or a terrible, just a terrible fight that happened with a best friend, and there's been no reconciliation, or a terrible betrayal by someone we trusted. Maybe some terrible kind of abuse that happened. Whatever it is, Lord, pray that tonight we could lay those things down at the foot of the cross and forgive those who have wronged us. And just offer to you our bitterness and all and vengeance and all this stuff as a sacrifice, Lord. So meet us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.